All right, the rest of you, if you would be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain as they encountered the living God, so too we stand just to recognize one of the ways in which we encounter God together and more specifically through his word. And we just like to stand to recognize that. And then you can sit for my words. Not that God doesn't use them, but we like to make the difference just by standing. It begins this way. And by the way, maybe you've ever heard, have you ever heard anyone say this quote, "Be perfect for your heavenly Father is perfect"? Have you ever heard anyone say or reference that verse? Most people forget that it's this context that it came out of, this specific command. So just hold that in your mind as well, because sometimes we forget where that comes from. But you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you might be children of your Father in heaven. He causes, so he already does this, he causes his sunshine to rise on the evil and the good. He gives breath to everybody and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love then those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Meaning, isn't that just how the world goes around as is? And if you greet only your own people, your own tribe, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. There might not be, and I would love to have a conversation afterwards. That's one of the things I hate about preaching is, like, sometimes you just want to have everyone stay in and let's just talk about this. Because I don't think there is a more challenging command in all of the Bible than this one. I mean, loving your neighbors, that can be difficult. I've had neighbors that have tested my patience at times, so that can be challenging depending on your neighbors. Reconciling, like with a sibling, because of some sort of painful rupture or something like that, that can be challenging, that can be painful. But loving your enemy and praying for those who harm you and hurt you, the one who's teaching this, Jesus, either is just completely out of touch with reality, is insane, naive, or he understands the human condition. He understands our human instincts more than we understand ourselves. And I would argue for the latter, simply because he's the creator of us. Aldous Huxley, who's known for, mostly known for A Brave New World, amongst just normal people, normal readers and stuff like that. But he said, the best way to work up a real good crusade for a good cause is to promise people that they could harm people. They can hurt people. That's the best way to gather people. That they'll have a chance to mistreat someone. And it's not just that, there's another level to that. It's that they'll be promised that they can mistreat someone and feel justified and good in doing so. It's the, he said, the height of psychological luxury, and we could call pleasure even. And he's getting at this instinct and why I think Jesus says what he says here. You've heard that it was said to love your neighbor, those in your tribe, but to hate your enemy. And I tell you that you are called to love your enemy and to pray for them. And what he's exposing is not just behavior. He's exposing the human instinct that's in all of us to divide up the world. And we do. You know, we typically divide up the world really quickly. This is good. These are our neighbors. And this is my enemy. Whoever said enemy is. This is the righteous, this is the unrighteous. And usually, where do we put ourselves on that ledger? Yeah, we put ourselves, obviously, on the good side of that division, which then causes us not only just to be morally inclined, but sometimes even morally obligated and justified in despising those that we disagree with, hate. See, we don't just simply want to be righteous. That's what I think Jesus understands. I think Huxley understands this quite well. We're not just wanting to be good. We need someone to look down our noses at. We need to know that we're on the good side of things while having someone to blame, having someone to condemn, while thinking ourselves doing good in doing so. A few of you might remember this man. His name is Carl Becker. Anybody remember who this is? Okay, he went viral in 2016 during the debate between Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. So everybody take a deep breath, quick, because we live in a society that once you start mentioning politics, everyone freaks. So everybody take a deep breath in. I'm not hearing breath. Breathe in. Okay, exhale. All right, we can do this. So he was 2016. He was given the last question of the debate. And they had been, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump were lobbing middle school jabs at each other for a good 90 minutes there. And but he wanted to be an example to his 14-year-old daughter that civility still exists. And so he was obviously has to submit the question and has to go through, you know, certain filters. And then he was given the last one. And his question was this, if you recall. And it was, given your rhetoric this evening, and he must have known this is how this was going to go down, because you weren't allowed to say anything but what was on the written question. Given your rhetoric this evening, would you be willing to share with one another one thing that you respect about the other person? And the room froze. The temperature changed. And for a brief moment, it seemed like there was going to be a miracle of civility, and then that window closed. And then they started lobbing more middle school insults at one another, and self-promotion ensued. And that miracle and that chance was over. 2016 marked what some people have said, and obviously it was leading up to that, a tipping point when politics became charged with religious fervor and spiritual engagement and urgency. Many Christians became disoriented, even friends of mine. I'm a, again, geriatric millennial. But many millennial friends of mine who grew up with pastors, parents, teachers telling them, if you ever wanted to be a leader in this world, you had to have character, you had to have a deep sense of integrity, and you had to have a deep sense of humility. And all of a sudden, these folks in my generation started to struggle deeply and reconcile what looked like to be serious inconsistencies. Even deeper than this, political polarization, and upstream from this are what people have called the meaning crisis. The meaning crisis is basically, from what I gather from different people who talk about it, the meaning crisis is where the connective tissue that used to exist in our society, it kind of functioned as ballast to help us have meaning and purpose and a sense of belonging, community. These were the institutions like civic organizations, communities that we could belong to, local schools, neighborhoods, as well as other institutions like this, the church. These things have all since frayed. They are weakened. And humans can't survive without these interconnected webs and a sense of connective tissue that gives us meaning and purpose in the world. And so people started to find that in other places, similar to like a deep, impoverished nation. Where do people find meaning and belonging? They go to very dangerous gangs like in Central America. But you see this in our culture, but we've started looking elsewhere, and in particular in places like politics. Politics became more than politics, as you know. It became identity, it became meaning, and it became purpose, and it became tribal, and belonging to a tribe. It became how I find vindication and victory. It's why the cycle continues, every cycle. I didn't even know what a midterm was, honestly, until more recently. I was like, what is that? I guess I'm getting older. But it's why every cycle now feels existential. Disagreement, catastrophic. Every political loss feels like personal annihilation. People weep now when they lose, if you didn't notice. That's why slogans seem so emotionally charged. Slogans like, take our country back. Slogans like, democracy is on the ballot. Forgetting the fact that the ballot is, of course, democracy, but that's a whole other conversation. These are not merely phrases anymore. They're loaded. They're answers to a spiritual need and a spiritual hunger. A religious fervor, a religious longing. And frankly, you might be wondering, why are we talking about this? Because it's changed our spirituality, and it's changed our faith. And the assumption used to be, this was always the assumption, politics was always what? Downstream of our values. It was always downstream of our religious purpose, meaning. It is no longer. That river has reversed. Now, of course, religion is downstream from our politics. Religion is downstream from our spirituality. And Jesus speaks into that world. I think church always is very safe because we think Jesus speaks into fairyland, a place that doesn't exist. Jesus actually speaks into the world we live in now. And you know what he says to that world? I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who hurt you and persecute you, harm you. He doesn't speak in some fictitious world. He speaks in the actual world that we live in. By the way, when he says this, love your enemies, he's not saying just tolerate them, you know, listen to their ideas for a little bit and then just let them go on. No, no. He's not saying just dismiss them. He's not just saying forgive and forget them. Merely avoid doing violence to them. He says to love them. I think Jesus understands how quickly hatred becomes our identity and what it means to be human. There's actually a sociological dynamic at play here. He didn't use this term, but it was certainly there. He would have understood it. And it's the law of group polarization. The law of group polarization suggests that the more same-thinking people continue to gather together, so we have to be aware of that even as a group like this, the more you gather with the same people who think the same things, it's not only that we become less inclined to take new information in, it's that we tend to become more extreme in what we understand to be true and to be right, and it's the more hostile we begin to those who say anything different. And that's always at play whenever more than two or three people are gathered. And our age has thrown literally jet fuel onto this. When I say jet fuel, I mean social media. We now have remote work, which also continues to isolate us from those who might think different than us. You have something called, that's why I show this, geographical sorting. Geographical sorting is the idea that people aren't just, there's famous cases you can read about, but people don't just move, people still move because of work and because of different opportunities. People are now also moving to be around those who have the same political instincts as them. They're geographically sorting themselves, and all of this is pushing us into more and more a kind of ideological sameness. But as we become less likely to interact with those who are different than us, think different than us, vote different than us, hostility, that's the law of social dynamics, polarization, hostility grows towards those we disagree with. And if you think the church, and if you think the Christian community is immune to this, then you either live under a rock or are very naive. If people are willing to uproot their lives to be near those who think like them, vote like them, you don't think a place like this isn't being filtered through that lens? That ship sailed. We are sorting ourselves even out as churches in this way, to be around like-minded people. If we go down that route, churches face a temptation. One of those temptations is to basically give in to that instinct. But then we lose the ability to disciple people across enemy lines, shall we say. There's another way, though, because you can apply this in a very good way, a grace-filled way, the law of social polarization, group dynamics, and that is the more a people like this gather around its truth, the gift of God, the more extreme we'll become in that gift, and the more hospitable we will be towards those who differ than us, which, by the way, the church should be one of, if not the place where that actually exists. But remember, it's going to always be on this side of Jesus' return easier to get people riled up and together when we have a common enemy than it is to gather people around hope. It's always going to be easier to gather people around an enemy than gather people around the gift of grace. And in our culture, there's always someone wrong. And in our culture, there's always someone on the internet who's wrong. And in our culture, there's always someone on the other side that needs to be exposed, that needs to be destroyed, that needs to be humiliated. And this has led politics to, I hear from older people, there used to be a glory day when politics used to be about solving issues and solving problems. Now it's about eliminating our enemies. Researchers study why people continue to spread, be it you know, conspiracy theories or even harmful rumors concerning certain politicians. There used to be a day when that was going and being spread for political advantage. But what they found was truly bleak and terrifying, that one of the, and this is bipartisan, by the way, the bipartisan reason now for why people share these things around to one another is for the need for chaos. In other words, the need to disrupt things, establish order. And when people start feeling, and they already are, that the system has denied them in some way, and each side speaks of it from a different place, maybe denied them meaning, denied them status, denied them or a sense of feeling like they're stuck, or that everybody else follows the rules and it works for them, but it doesn't work for me. When that festers long enough, then feeling like burning the whole thing down doesn't just feel like rational, it feels meaningful. Burning the whole thing down feels purposeful. And when politics have become the last arena where people can work out their grief, work out their frustrations, work out their sense of belonging and longings and identity, a need for validation, political identity becomes spiritually consuming. This is what we might call politics as religion, a faith of sorts. Voting has become sacramental. Candidates are the avatars in which we throw our hope upon, hoping that they'll one day free us. Elections are a sense of either existential salvation or existential judgment. We place our ultimate hope on these paper tigers because we are desperate for meaning, longing, community, purpose. But beneath the existential need for these things is a common enemy, someone to blame. But the longer that despair continues to churn, the more politics goes the way of nihilism. How do we know when politics have gone the way of nihilism? Well, that ship has also already sailed. It's no longer about winning anymore. It's about making sure the other side loses, or if the other side wins, making sure they're humiliated. John Adams, how many of you have heard of him? He's not related to Chuck, just to be clear. John Adams, founding father, president of the United States, as you know, part of writing the Constitution, he said the Constitution was only ever written for moral and religious people. Now, they didn't have in mind just Christians. There were people, founding fathers, that were influenced by Christianity. Most of them were deists. They didn't care where you got your religion. They just cared that you had morals. And he said, concerning the Constitution, it is wholly inadequate to govern anyone else. It's wholly inadequate to govern non-religious people, non-moral people. Because he understood, they all understood something quite terrifying. We should probably understand something quite terrifying. Democracy depends on moral restraint. It depends on people refusing to treat opponents like enemies. But once politics has become ultimate, restraint collapses. And opponents stop becoming or being human to us, if you will. They are now our enemies. And this is precisely the world Jesus is speaking into when he says, love them. And he's completely undermining the things that we cling to and the identities we cling to that give us meaning. Because the good news of Jesus is what? Who did he come for again? Do we remember? We said it actually at the opening of our service. He didn't come for the righteous. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still enemies, sinners, he uses the language enemy in the subsequent verse, Christ died for us. And this changes everything. See, once we realize we were once enemies, and I think that's actually one of the hardest parts about Christianity, it's one of the first, we weren't always that way, but once we understand our status prior to Christ is that we were enemies ourselves. And again, I think that's the most challenging part of Christianity is recognizing that in ourselves. But once we understand our previous status before Christ, it makes it, if not difficult, impossible to even hold any sort of self-righteous posture with anyone. I'm not saying here that morals don't exist. I'm not saying there's no such thing as evil. I'm not saying there is no such thing as values. I'm not saying that Jesus is calling us to a kind of moral indifference or even Christian indifference. He's calling us to refuse hatred as a source of meaning or identity. And the reason for that is because hatred hollows us out from the inside. It actually makes us less than human. And the terrifying truth is just how spiritually rewarding hatred is, especially when it feels justified, especially when it feels righteous. Huxley, I think, was right that there is a deep sense of spiritual pleasure in imagining ourselves heroic while destroying our enemy. And yet Jesus refuses to allow such luxury of hatred, and he reminds us that our opponents are not abstractions, they're creatures. And it's not just that they're creatures, it's that he's pouring out his goodness on all people right now as we speak. Every time someone breathes in, every time your enemy breathes in and takes a breath, that's a gift from God. But one of the great tragedies of our age is that we have less spaces, less communities like this one to stop enemy formation at its root. Now, we might ask in this room, but how could I ever exist? How could I ever coexist? How could I ever do life together with somebody who leans so far right or leans so far left and is responsible for what I think is what's so wrong with our society? How could I ever do life together with someone like that? Or maybe we might say, how could I ever feel safe around somebody who literally votes against my worth and votes against my value? But that could only ever be the case if we put our hope and our value and our identity in an electoral victory rather than Christ, who has already won that. That value on the cross vindicated us. See, it's harder to demonize someone when you are gathered around this table with them in need as once enemies. It's way harder to demonize someone when you know their pains and when you know their sufferings. And when you know, if we're actually a Christian community, if you know their sins, and you know their hurts, and you know their children. And the church matters partly because, at its best, it stops enemy formation at its root. Now, granted, at its worst, and I've been a part of churches, seen churches like this, it creates enemies. I've seen religious institutions that are into enemy formation. But at its best, the church stops enemy formation at its root. You could think of the church as like a kind of social dialysis that filters out the toxicity, filters out the anxiety and the fears, and anchors us in a meaning and a purpose that is far deeper than any of our political or ideological identities. And just becoming a little more aware of this is a first step to demoting politics and reducing its sort of fervor in our lives, and entering into what I would say is a more transformative relationship in actual body called Jesus' body here on earth. The point of understanding this is not to have more ammo. I think the point of even understanding a little bit of this is to just recognize how difficult this is. I told you at the outset, it is the most difficult command of Jesus. And I think also my hope in this is that we might have a little more compassion with one another, because I don't think there's a way out of this cycle without both of those, Christ and a little more compassion with one another. Because the good news is, rather than getting our identity from making enemies, Jesus died for them and then called you and me to love them. And that includes persons that you think need to hear this. You're called to love them as well, deeply, not just merely tolerate them, not just pity them, not dismiss them, not forgive and forget them, love them. Because even if it doesn't feel like this, and it doesn't always feel like this in our lives, in Christ we've already won what matters most. In Christ we've already won what matters most. Christianity has never promised cultural victory. Christianity's message is never promising political victory. It never even, or at least I don't think it should, I'm sure there's some churches like this, but Christianity has never tried to say this side of the aisle or that side of the aisle is more Christian. Christianity doesn't come with that message. Here's what Christianity says. Christ has already defeated the enemies that matter most: death, sin, hell, condemnation. And that changes everything. It changes how we engage public life. It engages how we enter into it. We don't need electoral victory for our purpose, for our meaning, for our value, for our worth. We don't need enemies in order to have meaning or value. Jesus already secured that for you and me, which means you are free, or to steal from a prophet, which we'll speak of at another time, free at last, thank God Almighty we are free at last. And perhaps that message is what enabled him so much to love his enemies. Free to love enemies, rather than be consumed by them or become the hate that we hate them with. Free to resist despair, demonization. By the way, free to disagree without hatred. And that's not just listening and then letting the person. I'm talking about free to disagree while remaining connected to that other person. Free to lose politically at every level and not lose yourself. Perhaps most importantly, and I hope you take it as the most important thing, free to belong to others with profound differences than you. Because grace is deeper than all of our ideologies. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we confess just how easy we love to divide this world up into neighbors, into enemies, into the righteous, into the condemned, the deserving, and the disposable. God, we confess just how quickly hatred and contempt becomes something that feels holy. How easily hatred becomes comforting. And how often we seek meaning just standing against others rather than resting in you. So God, forgive us for the ways that we've allowed fear, ideology, grievances, the hunger to be right, to shape us more than your Spirit. And yet, while we were still enemies, you loved us. And not once we improved ourselves, not once we became more rational, reasonable, more enlightened, not once we became more righteous, but and in the midst of our hostility, you moved towards us out of sheer gift. So then teach us then to live as those kinds of people who understand that news, that gift, deep in our bones, and help us to rest in it deeply, where we no longer are in need of enemies in order to feel secure. Free us from the exhausting need to justify ourselves through performance, through politics, through being on the right side of history, through tribalism, through a sense of moral superiority, and then give us the courage to tell the truth without hatred, to disagree without contempt, and to love without fear of losing ourselves. And then make this place, locally, this little community, but also around the world, the church, your church, a place where grace, gift, is far deeper than any kind of ideology, where strangers become actual neighbors, where enemies even become actual brothers and sisters, and where weary people like ourselves discover that what we have been searching for all along, meaning, belonging, forgiveness, rest, peace, hope, these things have already been given to us in you, and we thank you for those. And we pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, Amen.